Let us turn to Matthew chapter 25. We are dealing with the passage that we have in front of us, but I would just read again verses 34 to 36 and also in verse 40, the words of the king. Verse 34, chapter 25. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed or blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then in verse 40, "And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.'" I do remind you of the context of this particular passage. Bear in mind what Jesus is speaking of here. It's the word inexorable that comes to mind. I can't think of a better word, but really it means there's no stopping this. It's coming. In fact, it's no stopping him, the king. The king is coming, as Jesus tells it. If you look through Matthew 24 and 25, I find a tone of absolute certainty in Jesus' answer to the disciples' question. He is absolutely certain, without any question or doubt, that he is coming to this world again. And we've had a lengthy passage urging us to be ready for when he comes. Whenever that is. Not if it comes, but whenever he comes. Before that, we had passages concerning the wider impact, the impact upon the world at large that he will have when he comes. We had passages showing the greatness of his coming. Again, absolutely no doubt whatsoever in Jesus' mind as he tells this. He doesn't know when it's happening. We saw that. He doesn't know the exact timing of it, but he knows it's going to happen whenever. And that's what we have some more of on in this passage. The certainty of it. Look at the way he begins in this next section of what he's teaching. When the Son of Man comes, in verse 31. It would do you good just to sort of meditate on that for a while. Set that book open in front of you at that passage and think it through and think what it was, how Jesus must have been saying this. Put yourself into his presence there. Hear how he's saying, not just the words that we can become so familiar with. Just look at the clarity of how Jesus is telling about what's going to happen. For many of us in this day and age, two chapters is quite a long section. It shouldn't be, and it's really not very long concerning these major events. Jesus puts it all into such a tight package. Two chapters is all that he gives to in this setting. It's so clear in his mind as to what's going to happen. And he states it so simply, as I say, with such certainty. He says, "This will happen, and then this, and then that, and the deed is done." What is it about? He's telling us the way of his kingdom. What the kingdom will be like. How to get there. And I just present to you this morning, through this passage, the king's certainty just touched on that for a moment. But also the king's welcome, and then the king's denial. The king's certainty. This is who he's speaking of here. It is the king who arrives. There's this very firm, simple description of how this king will set about things. And why not? He's going to come in his glory, verse 31. He is the Son of Man, of course, and we know that that is the name that Jesus gives to himself. He chooses to speak in the third person as to what is going to happen in the future. But it is a title of majesty. You go back to Daniel chapter 7, and you see there the appearance of the Son of Man, who appears before God on his throne, the eternal God. He appears there, and he is put on the throne himself to have all rule and authority. To hear that anyone, that a Jew who heard Jesus speaking of the Son of Man and himself as the Son of Man, knew that he was speaking of himself as the great king to come, to sit on God's own throne. He will come in his glory. He will come with all the holy angels. Who can drag along all the holy angels with him? Who has any right to that but the king of the angels himself? What an entourage he has. It's magnificent. And he will sit on the throne of his glory. One of the prophets says, let all the earth be silent before him. That's what you have here. One verse should tell us that. The Son of Man comes. And all this clamor around us will fall silent. Man will be in awe. And here, in these words, such simple words, that's what's wrapped up in that. All the nations. It's maybe not a very good admission for a preacher to make, but I'm practically lost for words when I see that. It would do us good to be lost for words, just in the aspects of our life that we deal with, because we become more aware of God and of the coming of the Lord Jesus to sit on his throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him. Is that it? No? You see the authority of this king. Again, the simplicity, the brevity, the clarity of what he's saying. They'll be gathered. What will happen next? Quite simply, straightforwardly, bluntly if you like, it happens. He will separate them. He will make that division clear. We read last week, remembered, that he had said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring division on the earth. There is a division. Those who believe in him, those who don't believe in him. Those who trust in him, those who don't. He makes a division. He separates them. As a shepherd, he uses the picture of a shepherd dividing his sheep from the goats. Just to remind you that in the culture in which he lived in those days, and still around in some parts of the world today, the two sheep and goats were intermingled, and they weren't necessarily easily distinguishable from each other. It needed a close eye and a shepherd's skill to make that separation. But we were told earlier in Matthew that two peoples will be intermingled throughout the history of this world, waiting for this day. There will be the intermingling. We read about it in John's letter as well, that we are in the world. We are to live as Christ in this world. We are part of it. But that's also what he was dealing with back in chapter 24 in verses 40, 41, there were two men in the field. One will be taken, the other left. There's an intermingling there. In other parts of the same instruction as well, the first part of chapter 25, five wise, five foolish virgins. It looked like ten to begin with, all together. Although it did strike me once as I was driving down the road in South Africa one day, and I saw a boy shepherding his sheep. He was behind them, which wasn't quite the same as it would have been in the days of Israel, but out there, this little African boy, he was shepherding the sheep. But it wasn't just sheep. There were sheep and there were goats, all in the one flock, except the goats were in front of the sheep. Now that might be something worth thinking about. How often are the sheep, if you take up this image, being led rather by the goats, where we shouldn't be going? Just a thought for you, because that was a case in the present day where sheep and goats would mingle together on the fields eating their grass. But he says, as a shepherd does divide his sheep from the goats. They're different animals. They fulfill different functions. They needed at times to be separated. And this is the time. Just like that. But again, you see, there are absolutely no doubts about this. There are no difficulties left. The division is complete. It is accurate. It is precise. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. With absolute clarity. That was his chosen imagery of his people. And then come his words to the two camps. He's made the division, right and left, sheep and goats, and then he speaks to each of them in turn. And consider the authority of his speech. How does he speak to them? He doesn't ask them questions, he doesn't interrogate, he doesn't look for evidence, he simply says to them, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit this kingdom. The greatest kingdom this world, this universe has ever known is going to be given in those terms. Do you know what that tells us? That tells us how intimately he knows his people. How intimately he knows every person. He knows where you belong. All the earth is silent before him. He does the telling. He does the speaking. He does the directing. We need to get that clear, very clear. There's such a ring of accuracy about his knowledge of them. And that is you and me. It is the nations who gather. And what is he going to say to you? Which way will he point you? To the right or to the left? I look around and everyone here has made profession of faith in Christ, as far as I know. Children under baptism. We can feel that we have a very holy aura sometimes, but we belong to God. And it's wonderful if you in your heart have an utter confidence of that on the right foundation. But still, face this question here in this passage. Make an honest answer before God. Consider which way is he going to direct you? Because he won't be asking you at that stage. He knows. Let's see more of what he does know. What he shows here is there's no clearer witness to our lives and our motives. Whether he welcomes into his presence or whether he denies his presence, this is where he takes us. But let's be reminded of the absolute certainty, of the absolute truth of what he's going to do. There can be no avoiding it, but he is exactly right. And so to some he gives a welcome, to some he denies entry. Let's look at the king's welcome And that's to those, he says, come, welcome. He calls them blessed of my Father. Come, blessed of my Father. Come to what? Come and inherit the kingdom. Who inherits the kingdom? A prince or a princess. To become a king or a queen. Inherit the kingdom. What a blessing. Is that why he calls them blessed of my Father? To receive such a gift? But that can only be because he is already blessed. He's blessed with a changed heart. That you might be the righteous. That you might be an heir in line to the throne. But how is it? So let's look on. In verse 35 onwards. The answer that he gives, the reason he gives as to why you might be blessed and inherit the kingdom, he says, because of these things. As we might take the version that the rejected Jews, they went through the list. They said, we saw you, we were hungry, I was hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, or in prison, and he says, you ministered to me in the different ways, giving food, giving drink, taking in the stranger, clothing, visiting, ministering to him. I was all these things. What's the characteristic of all of them? I was in need, and you ministered to me. You served me. These are the reasons he gives for inheriting the kingdom. For coming at his invitation. Because you did the following. You were active in compassion and mercy to the needy. But I want to take you see that. I'm not going into each of them in detail, because I want to take you straight away to their answer, their response. It's highly revealing. How did they respond? Oh yes, I remember. I remember doing that. I remember doing this. They said, Lord, when? I don't remember. That doesn't stand out in my recollection of my life. That I ever did that, certainly to you. Or for you. Look at them. He applauds them for what they have done. And they almost reject it. They're reluctant to accept that applause. This is revealing because it tells us something of their sense of unworthiness. Of all those accolades, and certainly their unworthiness of the inheritance that he offers them. And the point is that they had done those things. We see that he says in verse 40, you did it to the least of these my brethren. They did it to those poor people, to the needy, but they did not look at those as an opportunity to impress God. They did them because they had to be done, because those people were needy. Quite simply, end of story. And what does that tell us? It tells us what the condition of their heart was. That their heart reaches out. God has loved them, God has given them grace, and they become gracious themselves, they become loving themselves, letting God work through them, quite unconscious of any attempt to earn credit before God. This is doing the Christian thing with the right motives. We can often say, well, now I see this situation, what is the Christian thing to do? We have to stop and work it out. But these people, may it be true of you too. They saw the need, they did it, they dealt with it. And this is the key to it. Because that is the way they were before this day. That's simply the way they were. They were. That was their being. That was their existence. That was the whole hue of their character, what they looked like. And we need to make the point because this is a long, long way from earning your way into heaven. So often this passage has just been read and said, well, it's because what you did that he accepts you in. It's not what that's about. How did it become possible for them to do it is the question. Because their heart was right before God. And we know, of course, that the whole of Scripture says it is not so that you can earn your way into heaven. The rest of Scripture reminds us of that. We need to look further. It's not about good deeds and saying, I've done okay. These people did not think they had. They didn't recognize where they had served God, but God saw it. Just in the way that they lived towards the people around them. This is what the blessed people did because of their state of heart. They had hearts like Christ's heart. What do we read in 1 John 4? In verse 12, 1 John 4 verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us. God lives in the one who loves for the sake of loving another. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. But God living in, working through. And the last verse is, of course, verse 20. We cannot say, I love God, if you hate your brother, if you don't look after your brother, if you don't show love. Anything less than love is hating. He who does not love his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? That's what Jesus is talking about. It's about the indwelling of Christ. Does Christ do his work in your life and mine? And that's the crucial question. That's what the king sees, that's what the king knows. And it's on those grounds that the king then says, it's because of this, I've seen the way that you live, that's the way that you must live in my kingdom, you're ready for going in. You won't be welcome into this kingdom if you haven't learnt to live like this. If you haven't been living like this. And let's face it, haven't been living like this, you won't fit into that kingdom. There are some parts of the world where folk visit for a holiday. Devon is one I've heard of, and Cornwall perhaps, and Isle of Lewis might be another one, where people enjoy the visit, they like the lifestyle, and they say, right, I'm going to take early retirement, I'm going to move there. When they move, they discover living there isn't quite the same. And they start to want to change things. This is not a kingdom where you can change things once you're in. You're the one who has to change to get in, to be ready to go in. Is your life in this world showing that you're ready, that you belong in that kingdom, that it is your inheritance? It's not just that the kingdom is prepared for you from the foundation of the world, but that you are prepared for it. Because without this kind of approach to life, you won't be fit for it. You won't belong. What Jesus is saying here, put it another way, he says, come, be part of my kingdom. Because you've shown that you're fit for it. Your character fits the character of my kingdom. See the way that Jesus spoke way back in Matthew's Gospel. We spoke about it at the time. But Jesus was about turning everything upside down. All the things that people thought were worth living for, Jesus is saying, well, that's not the way my kingdom works. He was upturning everything that they knew, that we think we know. And that's what he's doing here. What is it? How do you get into a kingdom? Do you become one of the great and mighty? Do you become in part of the inner circle? No, he says, simply look after your brother. Show mercy. Do it to the least of my brethren. Love God through loving your neighbor. But let's be also aware of that sense that they did it because surely Christ was living in them. It was his life that was coming out through them. They had given themselves over to him. He speaks about the way that they did it for him. But he was doing it, working through them as well. And that does remain the question, friends. When we read God's word, no less than it was last week, the question, is he alive in you? Do you have any room for him? Are you ready for the kingdom? Because we must also face the fact that Jesus, this king, denies entry to some. The king's denial. To realize that there were some that he did bring into his kingdom, but not everyone. All the nations were there, and there was a division. Some brought in, others not. And at least on this issue, and regarding many other issues, there are a few statements that are really quite so clear. There's no mistaking this. There will be some excluded from the kingdom. And there's an awful sadness to it. But if it's not so, why did Jesus bother? Not just why did he bother saying this, but why did Jesus bother coming? Why did Jesus bother dying? Why did Jesus do any of this? He did it because there is a division. Because of the state of men's hearts. And that's part of the sadness, is their whole response to this. He says the opposite of what he said to those sheep, those on the right hand. He said to them, come, you're blessed. He said to these, depart, you're cursed. Go the other way. I don't want you coming this way. You don't come. Why? He uses much the same test for them. He uses the same test. Exactly the same. Their result is quite different. You have proved, not that you fit the kingdom, that you, if you like, the transition is going to be smooth. You prove that you don't fit. And in the end, you've proved that you don't want to fit. Go the other way. My kingdom is for those who will help, who will love the needy, the weak, the neglected. Those who have the heart of mercy of Christ living and working through them. They prove that they're under the mercy of Christ themselves. And he simply is saying to them, we might put it, you have not demonstrated that. You've not proved that that's the case for you. And by this time, it's too late to go out and try again. And look at them. How did they answer? Their answer showed that they were clueless, that they had missed opportunities. They missed opportunities to help, to be merciful. And they didn't recognize it. God will, I believe, forgive the one who is brokenhearted over a missed opportunity. That if you miss an opportunity and you say afterwards, I missed it and I'm, Lord, forgive me. God will forgive. These people didn't see that they've missed it. We have to say it's because they weren't looking out to others, they were looking in to themselves. And this is world at the moment, this society at least that we live in, is about looking into self. It's about looking after number one. Don't you get trapped into that, because that's where you'll end up. missing those opportunities altogether, and missing the fact that you've missed them. Being left out. And not just discarded, but told to depart, get away. Separate. So much of society is marching in the face of this king. I think it's easy to do because it's just Jesus. These people had exactly the same test. And it was a complete and utter failure. And he denies them. Inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. I must close. Just before this, Jesus had told a parable. And there were two servants there who had a little, and they made it great. The answer of the master, chapter 25 and verse 21 and 24. Take verse 21. He says, "You were faithful over a few things." In verse 40, the king said, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren." Take the little things. How do you deal with those? The least of my brethren. Go back to verse 21. "That's what you did. I will make you a ruler over many." In verse 34, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you." He's not saying something different. He's saying it in a different way. But the point is, if you're not eager for kingdom living now, you won't be ready for kingdom living then, on that day. There are many who will object to verse 41b, "Depart from me into everlasting fire." They'll object to verse 46, the first part, "They will go away into everlasting punishment." Many will object to that. But why? What right does anyone have to object? Set out the picture of doing a test. The same test for everyone. Every single person is covered by this same test. How will you respond to it? And if you go into that exam room writing that test without the least bit of preparation, would you expect to get 100%? Because that's what's looked for here. Would you expect it? But you know the exam's coming. Why haven't you prepared? We know this test is coming. The test was set out there. Every single word of that test was set out. We know it word for word, if you'll care to read it and think about it. And it was set out 2,000 years ago. We've had a little bit of time to prepare for it. We can't afford to be like the typical student who doesn't use that time. What right do we have to object to that side of it? There's no need to go there. It doesn't need to enter your thinking if you take Christ, live in Him and for Him. The only thing stopping such a one from securing eternal life for themselves or for anyone else, stopping anyone from securing the joy of the Lord, is their own heart in the here and now. In selfishness and pride. And for us, this has not yet happened. It's not yet happened for anyone. For us, as we're still alive with the possibility of laying hold of Christ, the way is still open. Well, let's not presume a thing. Be sure, friends, that you, each one, please, will you take Him? Ask Him to live in you. that when it comes to the least of these brethren, you will do it to them. I read a little book the other day, a novel, and you could tell from fairly early on there were goodies and baddies, and you could tell early on that the goodies were going to come through at the end. It was a rough ride, but they were going to come through. The story was told, and you knew that at the end, the loose ends would be tied up, and it would be nice. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible leaves it to you. Look at this passage. See what Jesus says. This is what's going to happen, he says. This is the way it's going to be. Full stop. It's an open question. It's not an interactive novel, in a sense. But it is for you to get involved. And for me. And for us to find the answer. Which way? Will you go away into everlasting punishment? Or will you take this open option at the moment, before it's too late, to be one of the righteous, entering into eternal life? Because you're preparing for it now. You're living for it now. May God bless his word to us this morning.